Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Good morning, Echo Community Church. I'm just excited to dive into Genesis again. We are going back to Genesis, so we've been doing this series on and off for quite some time now. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 32 today. It's a fascinating chapter. It's a really famous one as well. If you've read the later part of Genesis, you've probably run into this story before. It is the story where Jacob wrestles with God, and we're going to explore that in some depth today. But we're going to look at the entire passage as a whole and see what God is going to tell us. I think there's a really cool theme that is running through this entire passage that I'm hopefully going to lay out for you. I don't have time to go over everything I researched today, but as you all know, if you've been here for any amount of time, we make a study guide for you. All my sources, as well as some quotations that I'll be saying today, as well as a lot that I won't be saying today, are in that study guide. So if you would like some follow-up, from this discussion today and this teaching on Genesis 32, feel free to refer to that, okay? Now, obviously it's been a long time since we've been back in Genesis, so I want to give you a little refresher course, okay? It is a fascinating part of the Bible. It was written a long time ago, and if you don't mind, I'm not going to have too much fun today, but I am a youth pastor, so I like to have some fun, okay? So let's do a quick refresher just from Genesis 25 on to 32, okay? We have been studying two brothers. You guys know who those brothers' names are? Esau and Jacob, right? They're twin brothers, cool dudes, seem pretty chill, but not really. They are fighting brothers. They have been literally fighting against each other since they were inside of their mother's womb. Scripture tells us in Genesis 25 that Jacob not only was wrestling with his brother in the womb, but he was actually grabbing the heel of his brother as he was coming out of the womb. And so they have been literally fighting with each other and bickering with each other and at conflict since their beginning. And so we see a couple stories happen in Genesis 25 and on. One of the most famous people, the one that we have focused the most time on, is Jacob. And the reason for that is because Jacob is the person that would eventually be the one who rules over his older brother. I'm not a twin brother, but I have heard the one that comes out of the womb first is the older one, and the older ones lay claim to that. I know we have some twins in the house. You can speak to that, whether or not that is true, but it seems like little bragging rights, and I like bragging rights. So if I were a twin, I'd want to be the quote-unquote oldest one, all right? But in the Bible, it tells us that the younger one would actually rule over the older. In this case, Jacob would be ruling over Esau eventually. And so we find different ways that Jacob has tried to make that happen in his own ways. Not with the ways of that God would want him to do, but in his own ways. For example, we see Jacob try and succeed in getting Esau's birthright. And he does that by deceiving him, or like persuading him to sell it to him over a bowl of soup. And I like soup, okay? But I'm also the oldest brother. And I don't know if I'd be willing to sell what rights I have as the oldest brother for a nice bowl of good soup, okay? Now, my family is fair, and they love all of their children equally. That is not the case for Isaac. But I can say there are special privileges that come with being the oldest. You know, you get to drive first. You get to experience most things for the first time, as long as you're a trustworthy older sibling, and I promise you, I am, okay? And I was back in the day, okay? And so, you get to experience a lot of things for the first time. You get a lot of freedoms for the first time. Just a small tangent here, if I could. Any youngest siblings in the house, by any chance? Any younger ones? Yeah. Man, I got a problem with you. Because we older siblings didn't get to do things until you younger siblings could. I'll give you a quick snapshot into my family when I was a kid. You guys remember the movie Transformers? Anybody remember that? Yeah, this series, okay? Really cool movies. Wanted to watch them as a kid, but I couldn't. And you know why? Because my youngest sister was not old enough to watch giant robots slice each other's heads off, okay? And so I had to wait until my youngest sister Haley was old enough for me to then watch the Transformers movies, because it was a family movie night. It wasn't just a Zachy movie night, okay? And so you younger siblings, I love you, but man, come on now, all right? Give us something. So anyway, it has nothing to do with the Bible. It's just a tangent, okay? I love everybody, but we're going to focus in on Genesis 32 today. That brotherhood relationship, though, it gets strained even further, because what happens is after Jacob gets the birthright from Esau, he then has to convince his father to officially give the birthright to Jacob. And that wasn't part of the deal. So what Jacob did is he, long story short, deceived Isaac into giving him the birthright, now creating a bigger rift between Esau and Jacob. As a result of this, Esau finds out, obviously, and he then makes a promise. He says at some point, he needs to kill Jacob. And those are the last recorded words that we have of Esau up until this point. That's the last thing, for all we know, Jacob has heard from his brother up until this point in this story. That's over 20 years of silence. And so Jacob has been sitting with this idea that Esau wants to kill him for over 20 years, but he's never had to go back and actually interact with him. And so we get to the part of the story where Jacob eventually has to leave because Esau makes this murder plot. He wants to kill Jacob. Jacob's mom finds out about it and says, I'm going to send you away so you don't get killed by your brother. He eventually leaves to go live with his uncle. Do you guys remember his uncle's name? Laban. Yes, Laban. That's his uncle, and he needs to find a wife there. And he ends up finding two wives there, which, if you know any common sense, that's not really common sense, because I have one wife. I love her dearly. She is fantastic. One is enough. I love her very dearly, okay? I'm sure one husband is enough too, to be fair. And so we get to the story. Jacob's finding his wife. He finds someone he loves, and he ends up marrying. He gets deceived by his uncle Laban, and he ends up having to marry not just Rachel, but Rachel's sister, Leah, because of the deception that Laban does. Over the course of 14 years, he works for Laban to pay, quote-unquote pay, for his two wives. After those 14 years, he then lives another 6 years working for Laban to try to build some equity, some wealth. And he does in the form of sheep. He gets a lot of sheep, and he goes to Laban. He says, hey, I've been working for you for a while. Time to, like, pay up. You know, let's get a little wage system going. They agree that Jacob's going to get all the spotted sheep, and through some expert shepherdry, I guess, he ends up getting a big herd. And with these sheep, as well as the other animals that he had, we find that Jacob and his property and his herds are not getting along with Laban and his herds. And so Jesus, God, in Genesis 31, calls Jacob out of Laban's country, out of Paddan Aram, and he says, I need you to go back to your father's land. Now, who lives in his father's land? Esau. The person he hasn't talked to in 20 years. The person who, last he heard, wanted to kill him. The person who, for all intents and purposes, we have no idea if he has changed his mind or not. Maybe he's gotten even more bloodthirsty. Or maybe he has had a little bit of grace. Jacob just has no idea. And in this story, he does assume the worst. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Genesis 32 today in its entirety. We're going to split it up into two parts. We'll look at the famous part after. But there's an important setup that Moses, the author of Genesis, does in the beginning part of Genesis 32 that frames how we should look at the end, okay? So we're going to read the chapter until we get to the wrestling part, which I know many of you are excited for, which, if you know, if you've read the story, it's an exciting part. I love that part of Scripture. But let's not miss what God is also trying to do in the beginning parts of Genesis 32, okay? So I'm going to read several verses, and then we will get some main points for you guys in a bit, okay? Verse 1, Genesis 32, as Jacob started on his way again, angels of God came to meet him. When Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, this is God's camp, so he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau, who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. He told them, "Give this message to my master Esau, humble greetings from your servant Jacob. Until now, I have been living with Uncle Laban, and now I own cattle, donkeys, flocks of sheep and goats, and many servants, both men and women. I have sent these messengers to inform my lord of my coming, hoping that you will be friendly to me." It's good hope. Love that, Jacob. I would hope he was friendly to you. We'll see. After delivering the message, the messengers returned to Jacob and reported, "We met your brother Esau, and he is already on his way to meet you. So kind. Wow, look at that. What company does he have with an army of 400 men? Seems a little spooky. Seems a little concerning. I wonder if Jacob just thinks this is the most chill thing in the world. Let's see. Does he? Jacob was terrified. Oh, it looks like he's not. Okay? He is so scared. He is now concerned that Esau's probably going to kill him. And based on what Esau has last said, I would say this probably rightfully so, okay? Now, you're not going to see this interaction take place. I'm sorry, but we're saving that for next week, okay? Now, let's keep reading on. Jacob was terrified at the news. He divided his household along with the flocks and herds and camels into two groups. He thought, if Esau meets one group and attacks it, perhaps the other group can escape. I guess that's good common sense. I guess that makes sense. If Esau's going to attack, you might as well make a contingency plan. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Let's keep reading. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my grandfather Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. I am not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps. O Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I am afraid that he is coming to attack me along with my wives and children. But you promised me I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore. Too many to count." Jacob stayed where he was for the night. Then he selected these gifts from his possessions to present to his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He divided these animals into herds and assigned each to different servants. Then he told his servants, "Go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds." Not too much that I want to dive into right there. Just want to mention that this is not some small offering that he is giving Esau. It is of substantial wealth, but it is not like there's some special significance to the number of animals that he is giving to Esau upon my research, okay? So just continuing on. He gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. "When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask, 'Whose servants are you? Where are you going? Who owns these animals?'" A lot of questions there. Good job, Esau. "You must reply, 'They belong to your servant Jacob, but they are a gift for his master Esau. Look, he is coming right behind us.'" Jacob gave the same instructions to the second and third herdsmen and to all who followed behind the herds. "You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Look, your servant Jacob is right behind us.'" Jacob thought, "I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me." So the gifts were sent on ahead while Jacob himself spent that night in the camp. That's the first section that we're going to do. The fun part's after. But I would argue this is kind of where the fun begins, okay? There's some really cool stuff that is happening here in the beginning part of Genesis chapter 32. We're going to dive into it. But before we do, I want to tell you guys my big idea for today, because as we look at this passage, it's important to frame it under the idea of what God, I believe, is trying to do in Jacob's heart here. And so my big idea for today is God can be your new identity. God can be your new identity. This is a reality for all of us, but this is the reality that Jacob is facing in this chapter. There is a new identity, a new purpose that God is starting in Jacob's life. And it begins in this process. So let's take a look at how this process starts and how God is trying to build this new identity in Jacob. A couple notes about the first verses before we keep going on. I believe this is what I would call where the great marination starts of Jacob. You guys know what a marination is? Yes, it's what you do to a delicious steak before you grill it. You marinate it, or a chicken of sorts. You make a nice marinade, and you let it sit in that marinade. It soaks up all of that flavor. Then when you grill it, if it's a steak, you know, you grill it to a nice medium rare. If it's a chicken, just please cook your chicken. And you grill all that stuff. You make it all nice. Some of you are going to do this tomorrow. Well done for you, okay? And that flavor comes out when you're eating the steak. You can taste it, and you can enjoy it when that marination hits your mouth. This is exactly what's happening to Jacob. God is marinating Jacob. He is preparing him for the process that is beginning even now. Okay? And there's a couple of things just to point out in the first few verses. God's really softening his heart here. Jacob sees angels as part of his camp, and he sees this as validation of his journey and validation of what he is doing, and he charges forward in this purpose of meeting Esau and going back to his father's land, knowing that it is the right thing to do. Kudos to him, absolutely true. A few notes on the city of Mahanaim, just before we continue on. It served as the capital city for Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son. If you remember when King Saul passed away, Ish-bosheth and David kind of were battling back and forth for the throne, even though David had been anointed king. Ish-bosheth used Mahanaim as his capital city. It also served as a respite for David when he was running away from Absalom, his son, who was trying to kill him during an uprival. Other than that, we don't find too much significance from my research on Mahanaim. Continuing on, this is where I think something really cool happens here, okay? And you might miss it at first, but we see some extra details in our reading here. If you look at verse 3, the tail end of that verse says who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. You might think that that is just a place, and you would be correct. It is a place. What if I told you there's something crazy happening here? Just in these words, I'm going to show it to you. Got to check out the Hebrew for it. So if you guys like Hebrew words, buckle in. If you don't, buckle in anyway, okay? It's really cool, I promise. So we have three words that I want to take a look at here. Seir, the land, and Edom. And I believe that this is Moses writing Genesis 32 telling us what is going on in Jacob's heart. Let me show it to you. First, Seir, the root word. We're going to look at the root word for all of these. Seir, which is the region that Esau lived in, Seir also translates to hairy or shaggy. Now, if you know anything about Esau, how was he described when he was born? He was a very hairy person, a very shaggy person. In fact, the same root word is used to describe Esau when he is born. It's also used when Jacob is deceiving Isaac, giving him the birthright. That same root word to describe his hairiness was used to describe the disguise that Jacob wore to deceive his brother, to deceive his father into giving him the birthright. If you thought that was cool, check out the next one. The country or the lands, this root word is actually used to describe Esau. He was a man of the country, a man of the land, and this root word is used twice in Genesis 25 to describe the type of person that Esau was. And if you know anything about Esau and Jacob, they were two very different individuals. In fact, Jacob capitalized on Esau's willingness to go out and hunt and be someone who was a part of the land against him to deceive him. And if you thought that was crazy, check out the land that he was living in, Edom. You know what the root word for Edom translates to? Red. Now you're thinking, okay, this pastor's gone crazy. I know the youth pastor's up here. How does this make sense? This same root word was used to describe Esau again when he was born. His skin had a reddish tint to him. And that same root word is used to describe the very soup that Esau traded for his birthright. that same soup that Esau bought was described the same way as the land that he is currently living in. Now, why do I bring this up? Do you think it's a coincidence that Esau is living in this place? Probably not, based on this evidence. I would even go as far to say that this is a window that we get into Jacob's heart. When Jacob realizes he needs to go back to his father's land, there is one thing he cannot avoid, and it is the fact that his brother lives there. And he has to, at some point, reconcile with his brother. And he has to be reminded of all of the ways that he has deceived Esau. And they're not because Esau was silly. They're not because Esau did something wrong. They're because Jacob did something wrong. And he is faced with his past. He's faced with his decisions. He's faced with even the very place that Esau lives reminds him of the deceit and the lies that he told to Esau and the broken relationship that is there, down to the very place Esau lives. I don't think this is there just to mention where Esau lives, because if that were the case, Moses could have just said he lives in Edom. But he includes all of these details because it's giving us a window into Jacob's life. Really cool notes there. If we continue on to verses 6 through 8, Jacob hears back from Esau, which is good. But interesting, thing that's not included in here, we don't see any words from Esau, do we? There's no message sent back from Esau. Jacob sends the messengers. He sends the message. He says, hey, got a gift for you. Would love to meet you. Hang out some time, you know. And Esau doesn't send any message back as far as we can tell. All the messengers then tell Jacob is, Esau's coming, and he's bringing an army, and I hope we're ready, but I don't know. Are you going to be okay? And Jacob, in this moment, reacts like he has reacted in the past. He uses his own ability and his own intuition and his own effort to create a plan that would prevent Esau from destroying him. On the surface, this is fine. However, would this match up with the promise that God gave him? It does not. It demonstrates a lack of faith on Jacob's part, because God promised to protect him. God promised to restore him to his father's land. And yet at this moment, Jacob is making a contingency plan for when Esau comes to meet him with his supposed army, okay? Really cool couple notes here I wanted to share from my commentaries. One of the commentaries I read says the messengers bring back no word from Esau. They say, not a word about the reason of Esau's entourage, and we just see Jacob's reaction to the message. And at this point, we continue on to Jacob's response. So we see verses 9 through 12, which is a really cool moment. After Esau has kind of decided to separate his group into two camps, he makes a good decision. He prays. Now, curious note about this, is the first time we have ever seen the words of Jacob praying in the Bible. We can guess that he has prayed at other times. However, this is the first recorded prayer that we have of Jacob in the Bible. And there are really cool snippets of faith and growth on Jacob's part. Because before, when Jacob ran into a problem, he would rely on his own ability and his own intuition. However, he's not doing that. He's not just going 180, turning around, running away from Esau. He is trusting God in some respects, at least enough to come to him in prayer and say, God, I'm scared. I really don't want Esau to destroy me, and I would like some reassurance from you. Didn't God already give him that reassurance, though? In the beginning of this chapter, when God met him with the camp of angels, he assured him that you're on the right track, you're going the right way, you're doing the right thing. And yet, when Jacob faces something that he rightfully should have been worried about, he does not trust the promise that God gave him. And he tries to make a version of a contingency plan in the midst of his faithfulness. And so, interesting kind of dynamic going on here. This promise does lean on a promise, this prayer leans on a promise that God made back in Genesis 28. I do find it interesting, some of the notes about his prayer, Dave Gutzik kind of summarizes. He says this prayer was good because it was humble. This prayer was good because it was full of faith. This prayer was good because of thanksgiving. This prayer was good because it was full of God's word. He's quoting God's promises back to him, back to God. However, there's one, I don't want to call it a mistranslation, but something that Jacob does that's a little concerning, a little deceitful here, because he is leaning back on God's promises, of course, but he kind of misquotes God. I'm going to show you this. In verse 12, he says something peculiar in the middle of his prayer. You notice what he says at the beginning of verse 12, "I will surely treat you kindly," quoting God. Those are Jacob's words. He's saying, God promised, "I will surely treat you kindly." However, those aren't the words that God spoke over him. The words that God spoke over him are in Genesis 31, and those would be the accurate words that Jacob could have quoted, and here is that verse. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you." That doesn't say, "I will treat you well." It says, "I will be with you." I will be with you when you see your brother again for the first time in 20 years. I will be with you while you reconcile your relationship with him. I will be with you on your journey to that moment. I will be with you in the midst of it, and I will be with you after it for the rest of your days, as long as you promise to be with me. However, Jacob doesn't quote that. Jacob says, "God, didn't you say you would treat me kindly?" And friends, this is a small sub-point in the bigger point of today's message. I would say, based on this, and based on the magnifying glass that Moses puts on this prayer, I would say this. I think we should pray more. I know many of you in here pray, and I pray as well. But I think we should focus some of our prayers around the promises that God has on our life. When is the last time we prayed a prayer of God's promise? You see, prayer, when we talk to God, the function of prayer is not to give God a window into our circumstance. God already knows what's going on. He sees how we messed up. He sees the craziness that we've caused. He sees the mental games that we're playing with ourselves. It's not like we go to God and say, "Hey, God, I messed up. I got a problem. I need your help because I can't fix this myself, and you promised to be nice to me, so I need your help." That's not what prayer is. What prayer does is it brings our will in alignment with his and builds our relationship with him. What better thing to build our relationship with him in than reminding ourselves of the promises that God has for our life? Such as the promise that God will provide what we need, the promise that God will protect his sons and daughters, the promise that there is nothing we face that we cannot overcome with his Holy Spirit. How many times have we prayed those promises over our lives? How many times have we prayed those promises over our family members? How many times have we reminded ourselves of those promises? Because they are power. Those are the powerful things that we rely on in Scripture. How can we walk into a life situation and say, "Okay, I'm going to rely on God, but I don't know how. Like, I just believe." Remind ourselves of the promises that God has in our life. They are in the Bible. They're there for us to find. You can Google it and research it, and you'll get a good answer in 10 minutes if you want to. But when we educate ourselves about becoming better disciples of Jesus and making disciples of Jesus, we have to rely on the promises that God has for us. Okay? So a little sub-point there. Got to pray more. Love praying, okay? Let's keep moving on. This is kind of humorous, this next part, right before we get to the part where Jacob wrestles with God. This is where Jacob divides all of his property up into a bunch of different groups. And on the surface, I guess if you have no savior and you don't have any protection going into this interaction, I get what you're saying, okay? But God did have a promise over Jacob's life, and he did assure him that he would protect him. That being said, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the people who are being divided up, because that's what happens, right? We've got different groups of people, and Jacob puts some people in the front, some people in the back. Why does he do that? What's the point? It's because Jacob is hoping, okay, you know what? If Esau is going to come and destroy me, maybe he can start with the things I want least, and I'll put that at the front. And then, like, I'll keep my family and my, like, prized possessions in the back. So if Esau does show up and he starts just, like, slaughtering people, hopefully that first group, sorry, you're gone, all right? But the second group, yeah, we can get out of here. We can live, all right? Could you imagine being put in the first group? Could you imagine just like, okay, Jacob's figuring out who's going to hang out with the first sheep at the front. And Jacob's like, what's your name? Yeah, you go hang out over there, all right? I don't even know you. Go. Like, you kidding me? Well, what if you were in group three or four? And you're looking at group one, you're like, I'll see you never because you're going to heaven. Like, bye. Because here's the thing. Nobody was confused about what Jacob was doing. They all knew his brother was potentially going to come and kill him. This was not a secret. And Jacob's dividing this stuff up. I would feel pretty good if I was, like, further down the line. But the people in the front, I don't know. I might be, like, low-key teasing them. Be like, okay, hey, sorry. You're probably burnt toast at this point. But I'll see you again in heaven, brother in Christ, you know? Something like that, okay? So there's just, like, a little weird interaction going on here. But that's what Jacob decides to do. I can't imagine that didn't cause more problems later on in his life that aren't recorded in the Bible because we don't see like a ton of fallout from that. But just kind of funny to think about, at least for me. It might not be funny for you, but it was funny for me, okay? Now we get to the real fun part where Jacob wrestles with God. And this, I believe, is the culmination of all of this stress and anxiety that Jacob has been going through because he knows what's coming. He's making preparations for it. He's scared and at the same time trying to be faithful to God. And he's doing a pretty good job for all intents and purposes. But there's still some growth that needs to happen. And so what ends up happening is God and him get in a fight. So let's read it. Genesis 32:22. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. Now, let me pause right here. Just say, PSA, I don't know why he did this. And most of our commentaries don't really have a good idea about why Jacob took all of his stuff and then said, you guys all go over there. Go across the Jabbok River. And I'm going to stay over here alone. Our best guess is that Jacob either wanted to spend more time in prayer or spend some time alone. Now, question. Where are my introverts in here? Any introverts? Yeah, I know it was scary for you to raise your hand. I get it, okay? My wife is an introvert. Her name's Olivia. We've been married for just over a year now. Love her. She's awesome. And she, if there's like a spectrum of introverts, where like this is 0 and this is 100. She's like somewhere over here, okay? She loves her alone time. She loves just curling up in a little ball with a couple blankets, watching a show, drinking a little drinkity drink, and just doing her non-alcoholic, okay? Like relax, okay? But a little nice, just a cold beverage of some sort, and she just enjoys relaxing a little bit. She needs some of that time just to be alone, just to reflect, just to recharge from the day. If this was the same scale, I am like over here, okay? I am an extrovert. I love people. I love hanging out. It's part of why I am not scared to come up here and preach a little bit. It's part of why I'm able to do years of youth ministry. It's because I have some, you know, extroverted tendencies, and I love high-energy stuff, okay? But I also love my alone time. Don't get me wrong. I need a little bit of alone time, too. And I appreciate the alone time that my wife has, because when she has alone time, that means I get to play on my Xbox unbothered, and I'm fine with that. I love doing that stuff, you know? Just while I don't have kids, it kind of works, okay? And so we just continue to see Jacob in the midst of this interaction. He needs some alone time, at the very least, whether he wants to spend it with God or reflecting in some capacity. That's up for him to decide. And then unprompted, uninvited, by the way, this dude shows up and they wrestle. They're going at it. And One thing that all of the commentaries and sermons I listened to agreed on was that this was not just like a chat. This was not just like, oh yeah, let's chill by a campfire or something and roast some marshmallows and talk about pastimes. This was a brawl. They were going at it. And for clarity, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jacob was the one who initiated the wrestling. It was the man. It says the man wrestled with Jacob until dawn. So this was a brutal fight to some extent. And I think it's cool because of this physical wrestling that happens. However, I think we can notice the wrestling didn't start here. It started when God called Jacob back to his home. Now, it wasn't a physical wrestling. It was a internal wrestling, a wrestling of Jacob's hearts, a changing of Jacob's hearts, a renewing, a new identity that was being formed in Jacob's life. And there were some things that were interfering with that new identity, and they needed to be wrestled out, whether physically or not. So we'll keep on reading here. Verse 25. When the man saw that he could not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Look at what he does here. He doesn't bless him. He says, "What is your name?" The man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. Really cool interaction that we see between God and Jacob here. That kind of settles in Jacob's heart what has happened and what is probably going to continue to happen. I love what God does with Jacob, this wrestling that takes place. To Jacob's credit, the Bible says the man looked at this brawl that was going on and said he could not win by his own human strength. Like, that's a testimony to Jacob's at least either strength or wrestling skills of some kind. I don't know. Maybe dude took some wrestling classes. And we see a supernatural interaction that happens between the man and Jacob. The man touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. Now, I am not a doctor, but I did a little bit of research, and I talked to a doctor who I love and care about deeply, and he and I, mostly me and Google, but just a little conversation with him, gathered some information about hip injuries. Have you ever, any of you guys watch like NFL, soccer, baseball, any sports, really any sports at all? Bowling, for all that matter, go ahead, yeah. Do you ever see somebody getting out or not participating in a game because they dislocated their hip? I can't remember the last time I've heard somebody have a dislocated hip. If you know one, let me know. I would love to hear about it. But from what I have learned about hip injuries, because this is what I do when I look at passages like this, I like to look at the little details. This is not a small feat of strength. In fact, from what I could tell, the most common way to get a dislocated hip was to be in a car accident. That's how much force it takes to dislocate someone's hip. And in this moment, all God does is touch his hip, and all of a sudden, gone, out of socket, just like that. I think Jacob at this point is like, okay, hold on, who have I been wrestling with? Because this is like, one, painful, and two, very different than any other person that I've wrestled before. Not something Esau could probably do. And in this instance, Jacob is probably like, okay, the person I'm talking to is a little different. And he has an interesting reaction because Jacob, instead of like running away, just like grabs onto him, and he's just hanging on. And he's and the man that he's fighting, he's like, let me go. I need to leave because it's dawn. He's like, no, not until you bless me. And I don't know. It's like an interesting reaction. If somebody dislocated my hip, I would not be sticking around. I'd be trying to get out of there. But Jacob, he's a fighter, okay? He stays in it. And this is where God lets him in on the secret. Because Jacob asks for the man to bless him. He's realizing what's going on. He's realizing the person he's fighting is one, more powerful than him, and two, has abilities he does not have. So he wants a blessing from him, which is a crazy way to end a fight. I don't know if many people end a fight with, hey, okay, bless me. And that's what he decides to do. And instead of blessing him right in the moment, even though he does, he asks for his name. And Jacob reveals his name is Jacob, even though the man already knew it was Jacob. And if you know anything about the name of Jacob and Jacob's history, you realize that this is not just something small for Jacob to mention. Because Jacob, back in the day, revealing your name wasn't just, okay, hey, I'm Zach, nice to meet you. It was giving a window to people about who you were as a person and whether or not you lived up to your name. And Jacob's name, he had lived up to quite well. Dave Gutzik reveals, in the culture time language of that day, Jacob was a shameful name. Liar, deceiver, con man, cheater, rascal, scoundrel. Those were all the associations with the name Jacob. Heel grabber, which is what the name means, had all those negative associations. With all those associations, the deception and cheating, Jacob might have felt deflated when he said, my name's Jacob. Yet you have to admit, that's who Jacob was. He had lived up to his name quite well. And in revealing this name to his assailant, he's not really giving it with much courage. He's saying, okay, hey, I'm a deceiver, I'm a liar, I'm a heel grabber. And at the same time, that's his name. And he has lived up to that up until this point. Because what God does in this moment is he changes it. He changes it from Jacob to Israel. He says, you're no longer Jacob. That past that you have, those decisions that you made, that hurt that you caused, that confusion that you created, you're not going to identify with that anymore because you're a new man. You have a new identity in Christ. And that is Israel. And I will make you into a great nation. See, up until this point, Jacob had wrestled with the reality that his name was accurate and it was bad. However, with this new name, he could work to continue to make that real and active in his life while making it at the same time good because it was a good name. And that's the identity that God is trying to give Jacob. Surprisingly enough, I think I have time for this little rabbit trail just for you guys. Just, you know, special. You guys are second service. You get a little special extra treat, okay? There's a lot of debate as to what the name of Israel actually means. There, just because it's the kind of two words interlocked together. And a lot of people have different variations. I think a good summary of what the name Israel means is God rules. And so Jacob's name, being heel grabber, synonymous with liar, deceiver, cheater, now has changed to Israel. God rules. And if there were any lesson for Jacob to learn in all of this, it is in his name, his new name. He has to realize that God needs to be the ruler in his life instead of himself. Because when Jacob ruled, he did things his own way, with his own purpose, with his own intentions in mind. Now, if he wants to really be the person that God has called him to be, he needs to let God rule his life. And that is the identity he can chase after for the rest of his life without having the baggage of his past weigh him down. I think it's really cool to see this identity change from from Jacob's perspective. But what is a little bit unfortunate, and we'll get to this more in later chapters, Jacob, he's still renewing his identity because it didn't happen instantaneously. While God did change his name, Jacob does at times live up to his old name, unfortunately. You're going to see that play out in the next several chapters. But he is continuing to be a renewed creation in Jesus. And I think that offers us a little bit of hope, too. Because when we have a new identity in Christ, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's instantaneous. We sin at times. We fall short of the grace of God. We fall short of God's standard. And thankfully, God does not give up on us. He continues to chase after us and trust us and lead us, okay? I think really cool to see this reconciliation from Jacob to God, as well as the new purpose that God is giving Jacob. And so, to wrap this up, I got a couple of points for you guys, application points, because when we read scripture, we want to apply it to our lives. We want to make sure that we're getting what is in this passage and applying it to our lives. You may have sensed some yourself. I want to offer you three from the life of Jacob in this passage that I feel like are really good points for us to apply to our lives while also keeping the big idea, okay? Number one, Jacob's past tormented him. Jacob made a lot of decisions, whether he was younger, older. He made a lot of decisions that did not result in success, especially from God's perspective. Yes, he got the birthright, but is that really the way God wanted him to get the birthright? Yes, he got married. Is that really the way that God wanted him to get married? Like at this point in the story, let me list off his accomplishments for you. He has deceived his brother multiple times. He has tricked his father into giving him the birthright. He has swindled his uncle multiple times. He married two of his cousins in a week, which is crazy to think about. But at the same time, you got to remember, back in the day, it's just a little different, okay? Still, marrying two people, crazy in and of itself. And now he owns a bunch of spotted sheep. You know, shout out to the last couple of chapters when Jacob gets a bunch of sheep. But how did he do that? How did he get to that point? By swindling his uncle in the first place. And so not only is it the family that he has, but everything he owns has been either him deceiving somebody or him being deceived. Him deceiving his uncle, him deceiving his father, him deceiving his brother, or his uncle deceiving him, Laban deceiving him into working for him for 14 years just to marry Leah and Rachel. Or working for him another 6 years in the hopes that he wouldn't actually gain any wages. He was facing this deceit while also living it at the same time. And yet, even though Jacob lived this way, even though these decisions tormented his past, which we see through this entire chapter, God did not give up on him. His past may have tormented him. We see it, especially in his relationship with Esau, but God did not give up on him. Even though Esau knew, or even though Jacob knew that he was in the wrong, and he had to go forward and face his brother and create some type of reconciliation to their relationship, God did not see that as too big for Jacob to deal with. So he partnered with him, protected him, and continued to promise grace over him. Number two, Jacob's identity had to break before God could give him a new identity. Now, I am very thankful that I'm a savior. Not a savior. Gosh, misspoke. I'm saved. I'm saved in Jesus. I have a new identity in Christ, and I'm very thankful for that. And for those of us in here who have a new identity in Jesus, we probably also are thankful for that. But the process to get there is not always the easiest. That new identity that we have in Jesus did not come very easily. And that's because we got some stuff that we have to work through ourselves. There are some things that we realize have to break in order for us to have a new identity in Christ. You see, in Jacob's life, especially in this entire chapter, God was wrestling with Jacob. He was watching him the entire time, and he wanted to see this reconciliation take place before the ultimate wrestling match. God showed Jacob what he did wrong. God reminded him that he is going to keep him safe, probably ended up chuckling as Jacob tried to do different things to make sure that Esau didn't completely destroy him. He watched Jacob wrestle with his own mental thoughts. He eventually met Jacob to wrestle with him. He breaks his hip for the rest of his life, by the way, as a reminder of the new identity he has in God, and completely restores and shifts his identity. That's the whole process Jacob goes through, just with himself and with God in this chapter. And there were some things in Jacob's life he needed to realize had to die in order for his new identity to take place. Because God doesn't force his new identity on anybody. He says, if you want to pick it up, go ahead. But God had a plan for Jacob's life, and he didn't give up on him. So he needed to trust. Jacob needed to trust the promises that God had over his life. Last thing. Jacob's new identity was defined by God. This is the one that I think gets us as believers in trouble sometimes. Yes, we have a new identity in Christ. I'm so thankful for it. But doesn't God continue to renew us and refine us and build on the foundation that we have in him? He does. There are new things that we find out about Jesus every single day if you're exploring his scripture and exploring his presence. And that new identity that we have in God continues to form into something more beautiful and more wonderful as we get to know Jesus. But that requires us to let God identify the identity. Because if we try to say, okay, God, I need you. I want to be a person who is more kind. But I know how your scripture says kindness is revealed. I would prefer to do it out of generosity. I would prefer to do it out of wealth. I would prefer to give a lot more without actually getting any more money. That's a good thing in and of itself. But what if God is calling you to be kind through your words? What if God is calling you to love well, but in the way he has defined it, through the love of his son, through the love of dying to ourself? What if God is calling us to be a specific job or a specific title or a specific profession in our life, and we have decided, okay, I hear you, God, and I hear who you want me to be, but that's not really matching up with who I want to be. What if I want to do something else? And you can insert that identity in every single part of your life, whether it's students, mother, father, kid, teacher, doctor, insert profession, personality traits like kindness, goodness, self-control, patience. All of those things are parts of the identity God wants to build in our lives. But he defines it. And so if you want to be a more patient person, look at his scripture. See that the way to become a more patient person is by abiding in the Holy Spirit. It's not by building a specific strategy and setting us up. While you can do that, Jacob tried his own strategy, and we see it as unfaithfulness because he didn't trust the promises of God. So if we're trying to build a new identity in our life, we have already set ourselves up with a relationship in Jesus, how can we build on that foundation? Trust his word, trust his promises, find that new identity. Because I'm willing to bet all of us in here want to continue to grow, want to continue to be a better person, want to continue to be a better disciple of Jesus. The question is, how do we do that? Listen to the call of God. When is the last time you've asked him, hey, God, what's the next thing you want me to do with my life? Hey, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to interact with this person in my workplace who may not know you? Hey, God, I'm dealing with a situation with either my kid or somebody else's kid. How would you like me to interact with that going on in the future? Hey, God, how do you want me to serve my church better? Hey, God, how do you want me to be a better student? Hey, God, how do you want me to be a better mom or a father or a son or daughter? All of those things can apply to the new identity we have in Christ. Let God define it. And follow his guidance, because that's what Jacob did. Jacob wrestled with God this entire chapter. He ultimately found a point in his life where God gave him that new identity after a lot of wrestling. It would have been a lot easier if Jacob surrendered at the start instead of going through all of that pain and frustration in building that new identity. Worship team, you guys can come at this time. We're going to close the service with a little bit of a song, but I want to give you all an opportunity to begin a new identity in Jesus and hopefully build on the identity you have with him. Because ultimately, what I love about this story is even though Jacob did some frustrating things, he found his way to Jesus and he found his way into his arms, whether through wrestling or through grace. And he found what he needed, a new identity in God. And so it's on us to either start it or build on that. And so I want to give you, if you haven't made a decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life, I want to give you a chance to do that. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. Scripture tells us it's really simple for us to build that new identity in Jesus. Because ultimately, we do need him. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We all need a new identity in Christ. And so if you have made that decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that's incredible. It's amazing. You have made the most important decision of your life. If you have not, I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Scripture tells us it's very simple. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose back to life as evidence of that payment, and that he is coming again to save everyone. Finally, for all time. And if you believe that, all you have to do is tell him that. You can do it in your own words, or you can, if you need some words, you can just repeat after me. You can say, Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I have failed. I need you. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Give me a new identity. The same way you gave Jacob a new identity. I love you. Help me to be a better believer, a better Christian. Help me to be a better son or daughter in your kingdom. Love you in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.